Lord's Day 24. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. In order to grasp Lord's Day 24, we need to have its context in the Heidelberg Catechism clearly before us. Lord's Days 7 through 22 discuss and expound the Apostles' Creed. There we profess our faith in the one triune God. I believe in God the Father Almighty, line 1, and I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, line 2, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, line 8. And in the Apostles' Creed, our Trinitarian faith is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ in lines 2 through 7. His person, His work, and especially the cross. And in Him and in His cross, God our Creator and Governor is our Father. Line 1. And in Christ and His cross, the Holy Spirit blesses us with unspeakable benefits as a living member of His church. Lines 8 through 12. And now we must remember what we heard last week from Lord's Day 23. Those who truly believe the Apostles' Creed, the Apostles' Creed as it is rightly interpreted, those who truly believe the Apostles' Creed are justified. For the Creed is Trinitarian, Christ-centered, and cross-centered. That's question answer 59. But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? That is, the Apostles' Creed, as explained by Scripture and confessed in the previous 15 Lord's Days. What good does it do you? Answer, that I am righteous in Christ before God, justification, and an heir of eternal life. And so Lord's Day 23 explains that we are justified or righteous by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. Which brings us to this point, that the gospel truth of holy, gracious salvation always raises unbelieving objections. Objections from the carnal mind, objections from the carnal mind of those in the false church, objections from the carnal mind of those who are physically present, even in a true church. These objections to the gospel arise from the fact that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the gospel of God, neither indeed can be. To paraphrase Romans 8, verse 7. Which brings us to the three objections contained in Lord's Day 24. Objections to the biblical and reformed gospel. Objections from unbelievers, Roman Catholics, and liberal Protestants, and others. Objections which are based on good works, or more precisely, a false view of good works. And these objections are expressed in these three questions. Question 62. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? And, but doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? These three objections show that the objector has not grasped the truth of Lord's Day 23, that he does not believe salvation by grace alone, and that he therefore does not believe the Apostles' Creed. What then do we do when we hear such objections as the three mentioned in Lord's Day 24? What do you do when you face these objections? You do not, and must not, trim or in any way compromise the gospel truth of free justification. You may not, and you must not say, "Oh, because of this about good works, I must betray the truth of the gospel." Instead, in the light of these three unbelieving objections, you restate and clarify the truth, and so reinforce the gospel of free grace. So it is that Lord's Day 24 helps us to sharpen and deepen our answer to unbelievers who object to God's gospel. And Lord's Day 24 helps us too with respect to ourselves and our own grasp of the truth. Good works are not and must never be thought to be a threat to the gospel of good works alone. Good works, the right view of good works, is that they're not a threat, but they are the fruit of the gospel of grace alone. And in fact, the only thing which has ever, and the only thing which will ever produce a single good work is the gospel of free grace alone. Let's consider then good works and salvation by grace alone. And you understand when I say salvation by grace alone, I mean by grace alone, in Christ alone, and through faith alone. Good works and salvation by grace alone. First, the standard of good works. Second, the reward of good works. And third, the certainty of good works. That the gospel of salvation by grace alone will most definitely produce good works. Good works and salvation by grace alone. The standard, the reward, and the certainty of good works. Lord's Day 24 begins with these words, but why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? How would you answer that question? Why? Now don't look down at the catechism, because you won't always have the catechism with you. How would you answer it? Someone says to you, why? Why can't my good works be the whole or part of my righteousness before God? What's the reason? One answer would be, well, it's because Christ's works are the whole of our righteousness before God. There isn't any room. There isn't any need for our good works to contribute all or even part of our righteousness before God, because his works are solely sufficient. He's the incarnate Son of God. What could I do to add to his work? All his life, he perfectly obeyed God's law, and that perfect obedience and perfect satisfaction and holiness and righteousness, it's all imputed to me. So there's no room and no need for any other righteousness before God. That would be a good Christian answer to that objection. But this is not the point made in Lord's Day 24. Lord's Day 23 has already made this point, especially in answers 60 and 61. And question 62 is particularly asking about our good works. Why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? And to answer that question directly, Lord's Day 24 brings up the whole issue of the standard of good works. That's the first half of answer 62. And then, how do our works measure up to this standard? The second half of answer 62. So what is the standard of good works? Who is going to judge if a work is truly good? And this is key. You're not the judge. Other people aren't the judge. The church isn't the judge. The true and living God, the one possessed of spotless righteousness and searing holiness and infinitely pure eyes, he judges and he determines what works come up to his standard. He's the judge. Each work must satisfy him. Right away, once you understand who the judge is, you can see the answer to the question, why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Think about who God is, and you have your answer. And, by the way, this shows the unbelief of the objector. He doesn't understand God. The righteousness or good works must also be approved before the tribunal of God. The idea here is that there is, so to speak, a judicial process, the assembling and weighing of pertinent evidence, the inquiry, a strict inquiry, because here we're dealing with God's all-searching omniscience, his all-penetrating and scrutinizing knowledge of all things, including and especially the heart. Answer 62 not only refers to the holy judge and his strict tribunal, it also refers to the divine law. That law which is summarized in the Ten Commandments given at Mount Sinai and explained for us in Lord's Days 34 through 44, which requires of us, briefly, that we love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our strength and with all our mind, and that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And this should puncture the arrogance of the questioner who asks, why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Have you ever thought about the Ten Commandments? Do you understand what they require of us? You obviously don't, because if you did, you wouldn't ask such a foolish question. And I'm not saying that's the way you would respond or retort to someone who raised that question. Perhaps they are, at least in part, seeking to elicit information. But you do understand that they haven't grasped the truth. The And so it is that Jehovah, the just judge, at this strict tribunal, governed by his inflexible law, is not slack or lax in any way. The righteousness, which can only be approved at the tribunal of God, must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And so there is no relaxing of that standard. There is no toleration of anything which falls short of that standard because of the nature of God. He is essentially righteous and holy, and he cannot deny himself. And holy David understood that when he prayed in Psalm 143, "Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." Which brings us to the second part of answer 62. Our good works do not measure up to God's perfect standard. Let's consider man's good works. Let's take his very best good works. Those works that appear most splendid and magnificent in man's eyes. Let's take a good work which is plumed with feathers, a good work with bells on it, so to speak. And then we take this good work and we bring it before the holy God and his righteous tribunal and his strict law. And so the Catechism speaks the truth. Our best works in this life are all imperfect, to say the least, and defiled with sin. That's the judgment of the Reformed faith, echoing the scriptures, that our good works are filthy and polluted. And now you see how offensive it is, offensive to God, that someone wants to add their own good works to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, putting the two things together and then saying before God, "Here is my legal basis. I can come into your presence because of this." And that is complete spiritual madness. Scripture says, "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." Isaiah 64, verse 6. All our righteousnesses, not our worst deeds, but our best ones. All our righteousnesses, plural, the whole lot of them together, are filthy rags. They're rags. No proper covering before God. Filthy, rotten, stinking rags. Literally, menstruous rags. Smelly and disgusting before man, and even more so spiritually before God. And that's the judgment of Holy Scripture about all of our best works. And if you say that's repulsive, yeah, it is. It is. That's the point that God's word makes. Take that before God and say, "Look at how righteous I am. Look at my merit." And this, of course, is the confession of the church, the true church, not the wicked world or the false church. The true church says, "All our righteousnesses are as filthy, menstruous rags." Why? Because of the inner pollution of original sin, which defiles everything we do in this life, even after our conversion. Don't you believe in original sin? No, no, the objector really doesn't. Isaiah 64 says, "We are all as an unclean thing." That's us, who we are. And therefore it goes on to say, "And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." Of course, The works have to be that way because of what we are through Adam's fall. Our objector, however, is not silenced. It's very hard to silence, even impossible to silence, unregenerate man who attacks God's truth. Only the judgment day will do it. Only then will every mouth be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. The objector not only sinfully misunderstands God's holy standard for good works and the nature of all our works, but he also has a false view of merit. And you'll notice that the Catechism expresses indignation, putting it in the mouth of the objector, indignation in his question. The indignation that the gospel provokes those who believe in salvation by works. Question 63. What? Are you serious? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? What? Can it really be the case? And so I put to you that question. How would you answer this? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? Do you see the problem with that question? The problem here is that of equivocation. It confuses the word merit with reward. The Bible does teach that God rewards his people, but this is a very different thing from meriting or earning with God. The Catechism at this point quotes Luke 17, verse 10. So likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. We only did what God told us. We could never do anything above and beyond. We couldn't merit. We couldn't earn. And then we add, of course, that the believer can never say, I have done all those things which thou hast commanded me. But even if he could, he still wouldn't merit. The truth is that only Jesus Christ ever merited with God. And he merited and was able to merit because his person was that of the eternal Son of God. And he willingly chose to enter our world and voluntarily put himself under the law as the surety and representative of all of his elect people. So that he then, by his sinless obedience as the incarnate Son and the divinely appointed mediator, earned and merited for us and our salvation. This means that the solution, the answer to the objection, is not to deny that our Heavenly Father graciously rewards the works of his elect and justified children. He does. Hebrews 11 verse 6 calls him the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Of course, the man who's trying to merit by his own works isn't seeking God at all. That's the problem. Let me read you some verses from Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verse 40 through verse 42. He that receiveth you, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. And Scripture even teaches that God rewards believers in this life as well as in the next life. Christ speaking in Mark 10, verse 29, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren or sisters, or father or mother, or wife or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." This is also the doctrine of question and answer 63. It denies that good works merit, but it does not deny that God rewards good works, quote, "in this and in a future life." The key to understanding this is God's abounding generosity and rich liberality to all of his elect in Jesus Christ. The triune God, of course, is infinitely rich and beautiful in himself as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He rejoices in his own fullness, and he lavishes this grace upon the church. He elects us graciously in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, when we were just as filthy as those whom he did not choose. He shows his rich love and grace at the cross when the Son of God sacrificed himself to make atonement for all of our sins, which we didn't deserve. And then he abounds in generosity to us when he grants us new life at our regeneration. Ephesians 2 states that God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. God then in his grace progressively works in us by his Holy Spirit. He renews and sanctifies us. He makes us beautiful with the beauty of holiness. And he makes our works beautiful so that they are good and attractive works. And that's especially the idea of one word used in the phrase "good works." They're attractive. Attractive to God. And you say, "But hold on a minute, you said all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags earlier. But how can they be attractive?" There's sin. There's sin in all of our good works. Filthy, repulsive sin. God graciously forgives the sin, just as God forgives us. He forgives the sin in our good works on the basis of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And then God sees the good and the beauty in our works, so that there's double grace. The first is that God graciously works our good works in us. And then secondly, God rewards us for our works. That is, he rewards us for the good works which he works in us. He gives us good works to do. That's of grace. And then he says, "Look at this. Look at how good they're doing." And then he says, "I reward them." He rewards us with grace in this life and in the world to come. And so the Catechism says, our reward is not of merit, but of grace. So we believe in salvation by grace alone, even as regards our good works. There is no merit, but there is reward. And the reward only comes to those who believe in salvation by grace alone. Belgic Confession 24 states the same truth, quote, "We do not deny that God rewards our good works, but it is through His grace that He crowns His gifts." So you can see the argument so far then. We're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. Lord's Day 23. The objections are based on this false view of man's grace, of man's good works. That man's good works constitute the whole or part of our righteousness before God, or that good works merit before God. And we counter at this point by saying that this heretical view of good works, because it is heresy, actually turns what they call good works into mortal sins. To echo Martin Luther at the Heidelberg Disputation, someone who claims that their good works are part of their righteousness before God, or that their good works merit before God, they do merit. They merit death. They merit eternal death. And what they call good works are actually mortal sins. Imagine taking a mortal sin, adding it to the works of Christ, and presenting that to God as if that were righteousness. It is less offensive to God to sin openly and wallow in the filth of the world like a pig than to presume to obtain righteousness or merit with God by one's own stinking good works. Because that is a denial of God and His holiness, and it's a despising of Christ's cross and righteousness, which is why the holy God has greater indignation and wrath for the false church, which blasphemes the gospel, than He has for the world in all its wickedness. And so now arises the third objection to salvation by grace alone. It's claimed that it makes men, quote, careless and profane. Careless and profane. Are you careless in your Christian life? Are you profane? Why then does the false church, that's especially in view here, Roman Catholicism, but now liberal Protestantism, why does it teach that we should do good works? And it does. It's always going on ad nauseum about good works. A sanctimonious and rotten doctrine of good works. Why do they say we should do good works? Well, they say you do good works because it makes you better before God. It's part of your righteousness. It enables you to earn with God, and hopefully you can do enough to get into heaven. And so, with this carnal reasoning, if these are the two reasons why someone must do good works to constitute part of their righteousness or to merit with God, and these are the two main reasons, then what are they going to say to the Christian who believes the gospel? Well, if you don't have these two reasons, meriting with God and constituting your own righteousness for doing good works, then you won't do good works, and you will become carnal and profane. That is, they have little or no motivation for doing good works. She said, why do anybody do good works? Merit with God, earn, heap up righteousness. Your gospel cuts that out, so then anybody who believes it will be careless and profane. Have you ever heard that objection? And what would you say, and what did you say to that objection? Forget about answer 64 for a minute and don't look down at it. What would you say? What would you say from Scripture? What does the Bible say? Are you able to summarize His teaching on this point? Would you be able open your Bible and show appropriate passages of Holy Writ. And even, for the sake of argument, forgetting about the Bible, as well as the Heidelberg Catechism, for a moment, what does your own renewed heart say? Ask yourself that. Why do I do good works? Why do I do it? Do you feel that the gospel of salvation by grace alone in Jesus Christ gives you a reason for doing good works? Is it giving you a reason right now? Does it give you a good reason, a sufficient reason, a powerful reason, so that internally you feel, I want to do good works because I believe in Jesus? Which is to say, are you thankful to God for saving you from sin and death through the cross of Jesus Christ? Do you want to please Him? Do you want to honor the great and holy name of your Creator and Redeemer? Do you want to serve Him? Serve Him in gratitude. Do you think, is that enough? Is it enough for you to do good works? Do you think you would do more good works if you thought you could earn with God and constitute your own righteousness? So how does the Catechism answer the objection? Well, it draws upon scriptural imagery taken from the vegetable kingdom. Vegetable kingdom? What's he talking? Doesn't say anything. Oh, it does. Question and answer 64. Doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? Answer, by no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Belgic Confession 24 uses similar vegetable or arboreal or tree imagery, because Jesus did too. A good tree bringeth forth good fruit. Very easy to grasp. Children can understand this. Plants bring forth fruit, or at least the right sort of plant does, or at least living plants does. And this is talking about the right sort of living plant. It brings forth fruit. So what about Jesus Christ? Would you say Jesus Christ is a dead, fruitless tree? In His old life on earth, was He like a dead, fruitless tree? Do you think He's dead and fruitless in heaven? Or is He, to continue this imagery, a living and abundantly fruitful tree? Right? Step two. What about someone who is implanted into Christ by a true faith? Is it possible that someone who is implanted into Christ by a true faith, not a hypocritical or false faith, is it possible that such a person could be dead spiritually? He must be living. Is it possible that such a person could be fruitless? No. He must be fruitful because he's implanted into Jesus Christ. And we are implanted into Christ. This is the gospel of salvation by grace alone. God loved us, choosing us in His Son, Christ, before the world was. Jesus died for our sins on the cross, and we were in Him. And now we are really and spiritually united to Christ by the Holy Ghost, so that we are implanted into Him. And the Bible even uses that imagery in Romans chapter 6. So what sort of a plant then? We're planted, implanted into Christ. What sort of a plant? What sort of a plant, especially in the Bible? What does John 15 say? The passage we read earlier. We're implanted into Christ, who is the vine. Verse 1 of John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Fruit. So what sort of fruit does a vine produce? The children know this. Grapes. Grapes. And what do you do with grapes? You can make all sorts of things. You can get raisins and you can use it in bread and so forth. But especially wine. And so the Catechism uses the word impossible. And those who believe the gospel of grace feel the force of the word impossible. They think to themselves, the objector has it all wrong. Everything upside down and back to front. Doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? Oh, where do you start? They haven't got it. By no means, of course not. It is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of impossible. It's impossible for me as a Christian not to bring forth good fruits. It's impossible for every Christian who has ever or will ever live. It's impossible. How could you not bring, if you're implanted into Jesus Christ, no fruit? This would make you careless. This would make you profane when you're joined to the Holy One of Israel. And then we counter and say, you know what? That's profane. That's profane. To say that somebody believes somebody can merit with God and that our doctrine makes us careless and profane, that is profane. That someone could be united to Jesus Christ, the Holy One, and not produce fruit. Do you believe what you say? The Belgic Confession, Article 24, repeats this statement. Quote, it is impossible that this holy faith can be unfruitful. Impossible. Impossible. And that's what Jesus said. A good tree brings forth good fruit. And a bad tree brings forth bad fruit. By their fruits you shall know them. And now look at the terms used in Lord's Day 24. Question 62 talks about good works. Why can't our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Question 63. What? Do not our good works merit? But question answer 64 does not use the phrase good works. It talks about, at the very end of answer 64, fruits of thankfulness. And the point is that a good work is a fruit of thankfulness. Essentially, that's what a good work is. Thankfulness for a salvation already received, not for a salvation you're trying to earn or merit. Thankfulness. And that's why the third part of our Heidelberg Catechism explains the whole of the Christian life as one of gratitude, good fruits of thankfulness. Which means that the question to ask ourselves regarding every purported good work that we can do as believers, though there's still sin in them, is, did I do what I did, and did I say what I said out of gratitude for God? Then it's a good work. You could say, be grateful and do what you like. Love God and do what you like. But you see, if you're grateful and if you love God, you will do what you like. That is, you will do what God wills. Think about the cross. Grow in gratitude. And then do the good works as fruits of thankfulness. John 15 verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. But without me, you can do nothing. What then about those who do not bring forth good fruit? Who don't and won't and can't bring forth good fruit? Even if they are professing Christians and members outwardly of the Institute Church. 1 John 15 verse 2, every branch in me that claims to be in me and that is viewed by others as being in me but really isn't, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. God, the husbandman who prunes the good branches and who carts away false professors. Verse 6, If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Remember the barren fig tree? Christ cursed it because it didn't bring forth fruit to God. The fig tree representing the instituted church of the Old Testament, Israel. And it's not just Roman Catholicism and liberal Protestantism, I referred to them already in this sermon, that objects that salvation by grace alone makes men careless and profane. This was a major charge of the Arminians, refuted at the Canons of Dort. Unconditional election made men careless and profane. Head 1.13. Irresistible grace makes men careless and profane. Head 3.4.17. The perseverance of the saints makes men careless and profane. Head 5, Articles 12 and 13, and Rejection of Errors 6. The Federal Vision believes that salvation by grace alone makes men careless and profane. You teach people they're righteous without their own works and that they're trusting in Christ alone, then they'll live like the devil. The way to encourage good works is to tell people that it depends upon them conditionally if they do good works. This objection, of course, is nothing new. The Apostle Paul dealt with it and refuted it in Romans 6. The unbelieving rejection and objection to grace. This means that the gospel of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, has the answer. Because it includes irresistible grace, which produces good works as fruits of thankfulness. And the word grace in the Greek not only means grace, with the idea of beauty and loveliness, but it also means, and in various places is rightly translated as, thanks. The word grace rendered grace in certain places, rightly, and thanks in other places, rightly, because God's grace necessarily and always works thankfulness and gratitude and therefore good works in all those who receive it. There is an inseparable bond between God's grace and gratitude in the hearts of the recipients. There is no common grace that doesn't do that. And then God's grace comes and crowns and rewards his work of grace in us. One last thing, if you're looking for some good devotional reading and meditation this afternoon, Belgic Confession Article 24 teaches essentially the same thing as Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 24, both 24s. Belgic Confession 24 also, though in a different style and slightly different terminology, answers the three objections based on the wrong view of good works. And it does so in a very beautiful, moving way. So you can read that, if you will, and have time, later on this afternoon, and rejoice. Amen.